We have been working our way through Luke chapter 22. And it's funny because as I put it together, it didn't end the way I thought it would end. Do you ever do something and you have an expectation of kind of like how, like think about wrapping a Christmas present, right? You set out with an idea of how it's all going to look when you're finished wrapping it. And then you get to the end and you look at it and it looks like a two-year-old who couldn't see did it. Yeah, nailed it. Pinterest. So I got to the end of the message and I thought, man, that didn't look like anything I thought it was going to look like as I pulled this through. And now I stand here this morning and go, oh, okay. Now I get it. Now I see the full deal. So if you look at Luke chapter 22, I'm going to give you a brief recap. We're joking. I'm actually going out on Alicia's suggestion to buy a fanny pack this week so that I don't have to continue holding this thing. Okay. If you can click to the next slide. Excellent. Okay, so we first started with Jesus and the disciples observing the Passover together in the start of chapter 22, and we talked about how they were eating a dinner that had already been laden with significance. And Jesus layers in another piece that says, hey, by the way, guys, this sacrifice that we remember that marks God's passing us over and saving our people, I'm actually going to be the sacrificial lamb. That's the context of that conversation as we talked about it, right? So then he talks a little bit more, another click, and what you find out is that, hey, one of the 12 of you who are my best buds around this table, you're going to betray me. And yeah, you don't think like that's possible, but hey, this is what's going to happen. And then kind of mad chaos ensues, right? And they start fighting about, well, who could potentially do that and who's going to be the greatest and the least in your kingdom. And Jesus says, if you can click it once more, that, hey, the person who is serving is actually the person who's going to be the greatest, right? It's kind of this, as we discussed last week, ultra chaotic moment in the scripture as the disciples are fighting everything within themselves of emotion and logic and trying to sort out who's going to betray Jesus. And then, as if it's not enough, one more click, Jesus says, oh, hey, by the way, Simon, Peter, you're going to stumble and you're going to fall, but hey, if you turn around and you strengthen your brothers, you haven't failed. So he's capped that one of them has never been with faith and their heart's always been marked and is not part of him. But Peter is going to falter, but as long as he turns around and uses whatever he learned in that faltering to strengthen the others, it's all going to be okay in the end, right? That's where we kind of left off. So we find Jesus then on the Mount of Olives in verse 39, if you want to pick it up with me there. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and he and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, and yet not my will but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to strengthen him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. So we have chaos, 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 Mount of Olives, calm prayer, right? They kind of spread out and do their thing. If I can get the next slide. The thing is, though, we're reading this story from Luke, who's a doctor, and Luke wants us to know that in this ultra serene scene that is Jesus praying, he experiences a medical phenomenon. Nobody else is going to point that out. They must have noticed, but Luke feels like it's significant. So if you are bold, you can attempt to pronounce the word hematohidrosis, which is actually, you may have heard, how many have ever heard of something called, a phenomenon called stigmatics or stigmata? Similar concept. This is where it comes from, okay? So in scientific studies, even in current day, they have found that this concept of extreme sweat to the point of blood actually exists. But the common denominator that they have always found attached to it is that the person who experiences this, it's not a heightened religious state, which is kind of what the stigmata experience people think is, right? This happens when people are in fear for their own life or experiencing extreme emotional duress, okay? So the level of anguish that Jesus was experiencing, the fear for his life, knowing what was going to happen and having to trust God the Father in this moment with everything that was about to unfold, was so significant that it created a medical phenomenon that to this day people try and discredit because they attach it with Jesus in the Bible. If you look up studies, you will find there are still people trying to say it's not possible because it would be a way to disprove what happens in this story. And yet they can't deny that it's happening. It doesn't happen often because, again, we're talking like the most ridiculous amount of fear and adrenaline and anxiety and all of those things mixed together attached to something that you can't take off. That is the angst and the emotion that in this peaceful scene on the Mount of Olives of Jesus praying that we are privy to understanding and having some insight into. But in current situations, and you can Google images of people who suffer from this, which again, I spared you from. Luke's description is very specific. So there are some people where it just literally looks like, you know, when you watch someone who's played like sports, like when you watch professional sports players get off and the cameras are on them and they're like saturated in water. In some people, the sweat just takes a hue of red. Okay, like it's just like there's a pigmentation. In others, though, it literally looks like someone has done something physically to that person and they are bleeding. But when they clean up the blood, there's nothing underneath it. There's no wound. There's no mark. There's nothing. Luke says that in Jesus' situation, it was so oppressive that the drops of blood falling to the ground were like the sweat coming off of those professional players. It was like it was clotting. That is duress. In medical studies, if you look at why this happens, the tiny capillaries under the surface that carry your blood, it ruptures and it results in the end not only in the blood coming out in your sweat, but it also makes all of your skin very tender and fragile. So Luke is telling us in this passage, before we get to anything else that happens, before we get to Jesus being beaten or crucified or any of that, he already physically is experiencing a level of pain. The rest of the story has this piece of pain and suffering attached to it. Now, the Mount of Olives does not sound so peaceful to me after that. How about you? This is a picture of the Mount of Olives from a friend who went to Israel, kind of looking down. I wrestled with what would my thoughts be like if I was Jesus in this moment. He knows what's coming. He's called it, right? He's already told them. It's not that we think he knows. He's already shared with us that he knows how this is about to happen. He's already been depositing all chapter, just the way that only Jesus does, these pockets of truth to pull the disciples through the moments, right? What else is there in this story? He bleeds. He's hurt. He says, hey guys, you should pray. That's the end, right? Sums up the story. I want you to look closely and see if, as I read some words out to you, they sound familiar. I'm going to start in verse 35, and I'm just going to pick a few phrases. Do you lack for anything? Pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew. Father, not my will, but yours be done, so that you will not fall into temptation. Does any of that sound familiar? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is literally living out the instructions he has given the disciples at other points in time. Jesus on the Mount of Olives isn't just praying, he's praying the elements of what we refer to from Matthew of the Lord's Prayer. Anybody else ever noticed that before? I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself in extremely complicated situations. There is no easy answer. There's no simple way out. Everything is messy and chaotic. And I think, merciful heavens, God, could you not have given me an answer for how to handle this situation? No duress I have ever encountered has left me sweating blood. If the Lord's Prayer was good enough for Jesus, maybe it's good enough for my situation. You see, the thing is that if we don't begin to see, and if we don't begin to understand that the guideposts that he has given us, even if they don't seem to encompass the specifics of the situations we find ourselves in, still apply to the situation we find ourselves in. And so I'd encourage you that the next time trouble seems to be coming your way, or you find yourself sitting in the middle of it and you feel under duress, start there. Do you know how hard it is to pray, not my will, but yours, God? Make my will in line with what yours is in your kingdom, and bring your kingdom to earth around me. Whatever it takes on my part to let that happen, God, I'll go through it. That's what Jesus is saying. I will sweat drops of blood and be in pain before I go get beaten and crucified and die and raise again, if that is your will and that is how your kingdom is coming. That is submission. That's understanding authority. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? The end of Matthew chapter 6, where you read that prayer, Jesus says, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day." When the disciples pieced together what Jesus was praying, they would have pieced together the end of the lesson. That anxiety was about the day. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. Man, I struggle with that one. Hard, right? Don't be anxious for tomorrow. I don't even know someone's coming to kill me tomorrow. I don't worry that when any of you come to kiss me goodbye this morning, it's betrayal. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Guys, at the end of the day, when life is absolutely chaotic around you, you need to pray and realize that in the midst of your struggle, you have never once lacked anything you needed. Might not have been in the abundance you wanted, but have you really lacked what you needed? Maybe you're struggling. Did you pray that you wouldn't fall into temptation? I probably don't pray that one enough, admittedly. How often do you withdraw from your circumstances to find yourself in the Lord's presence and immerse yourself in it while you pray for his kingdom to come? Guys, I'm failing the test too, don't worry. We all could do it a little bit more, right? We all have room to improve in those areas. If you can flip the sides. There are moments in life that contain extreme emotion, and you try and imagine yourself in them, right? But until you experience it or you see someone close to you experience it, it's very hard to understand. We have a North American problem when we read these scriptures because we're very far removed from them. That's just the truth of it, right? It's just we are centuries away from this having been actual. And yet, at the same point in time, it transforms our lives today as much as it did the disciples' lives then, if we grasp the truths of what's happening in the passage. If we move on, we get to, if your Bible has subtitles, the next one should probably read, "Jesus is arrested," right? Well, while he was still speaking to the disciples, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Guys, get this. Judas has not touched him, and Jesus calls it out. What do you think that felt like? They've been fighting over who it's going to be, and before it even happens, he goes, you're going to betray me with a kiss? A sign of love, a sign of affection, a sign of endearment? You haven't even done it yet, but I know what you're going to do. When the followers saw what was going on to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And when one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear, and he healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." What you need to know, and we're going to look at the end, is right here in this chunk, he earmarks his omniscience. He knows before it happens what will happen. That is not a mark of a man. That is a mark of God. Okay, I can take some pretty good guesses at what is going to happen here this morning. I'm going to finish. We're probably going to have some good times around the altar. Some of you are going to head back to the table and get some coffee. I can probably pick which ones of you right now will go for the coffee cups, who will go for juice, and who will decide the service has been good, but I want to go home for lunch. I could probably guess with pretty good accuracy. But to nail it bang on for every one of you, be ridiculous, right? Absolutely ridiculous. So right here, you have Jesus saying, "Hey guys, remember I told you at dinner, one of you is going to betray me." And now he earmarks before it happens that it's going to happen. If you are a disciple, what is going through your head? I kind of thought it was a bad joke. He can't be right, right? Judas wouldn't actually do that. Nothing's happened yet. He wouldn't know. I mean, he might know, but he wouldn't know. He calls it before it happens because in his sovereignty, he is omniscient. He heals the servant of the high priest's ear. Hey, you, okay, like, imagine if I cluster all of you up here and you're coming at me and Jeremiah decides to be my valiant soldier and he defends me and he cuts off Elisha's ear. Ah! And I say, no, Jeremiah, it's okay. I know that they're all taking me to my death, but she didn't deserve that. Yeah. Guys, he's a healer. He's the healer. He's Jehovah Rapha. They think that they are watching some bizarre scene out of a movie that they've never even heard of because movies don't exist. And in every step, he is proving who he is. He knows all. He can heal all. He is prepared for what is coming. Nothing is going to take him by surprise. He's not just a man. He's not just a man. He proved his authority every single step of the way. Unless they question anymore, the story goes on. Peter disowns Jesus. Then seizing him in verse 54, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest, and Peter followed at a distance. And when someone there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and they had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You're also one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him. He's a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about. Here's what I want you to hear that I have never had pop out at me so clearly." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Peter remembered the word the Lord had clearly spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. He doesn't just betray Jesus, as Jesus has already told him earlier. He does it in Jesus' sight line. Do you get that? Like, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Did it, did it, did it, did no. Oh my goodness, I did it. Ah! There's Jesus. It'd be bad enough realizing that you did it. Have you ever done something you know is wrong and lived with that churning awfulness in the pit of your stomach? And then, like, your mom looks at you and you're like, replace your mom with Jesus. Like, replace your mom with Jesus. Clearly he's not shocked. He's omniscient. He already said it was going to happen. But they're within view of each other. What does that moment feel like for Jesus? "Not my will, but yours be done, God." Was hoping I was wrong on that one. I knew I wasn't, but fingers crossed. "You're with me. You've got this. You told me what was going to happen. We're working it through. Not my will. Not my will, but yours." That has to mean, though, that when Peter falters, he's going to turn around and strengthen everybody else. And so this is going to work out in the end, no matter what happens. No matter. Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what is going on in your circumstances. He is proving his lordship all around you if you just look. Every single place that you can possibly look, in the worst of the situations of this story, that is what we experience. We get to see behind the curtain just a little bit here, okay? Because if you go to verse 63, in the Amplified version, there's no new title, okay? In the NIV there is, but the Amplified there's not. "The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, 'Prophesy, who hit you?' they said. Many other insulting things to him." Get this for just 1 minute, okay? Jesus is here being beaten and challenged to prove that he is a prophet. What's a prophet? Anybody, what's a prophet? A messenger of God. A prophet is someone who speaks forth by divine inspiration to predict, the idea of being able to foretell future events. Jesus is being beaten by guards, challenged to prove that he is a prophet. And if Jesus is where Tim is, and I'm standing here, I am Peter, experiencing that Jesus is a prophet. While they challenge his prophetic authority, it is being proved steps away from them. He will prove himself to the people who are looking for him. Not because he won't prove himself to everybody, but because some people realize that he is out there and he is proving himself and he is doing things. But if we don't level up our awareness, what happens? How was it that Peter could be aware that Jesus was a prophet? He spent time in his presence, right? He spent time with Jesus. Jesus prophesied. He lived it out later. It happened just as he said. Therefore, Jesus is a prophet. Guys, if you want your friends and family to come to know the saving power of the Lord and Savior you call Jesus Christ, we call Jesus Christ, who we know to be true, the only way that is ever going to happen is if they are put in a position to experience the power of his presence and to be enlightened as to what it would look like if it were true. Are there radical stories of people coming to faith completely isolated on their own in the middle of nowhere? There are. But more often than not, by show of hands, it was relationship with someone who brought us into a little bit of an understanding and then experienced it. Put your hand up if that was you. Your family took you to church. You went to a Christian school. A friend took you to youth group. Someone said grace at dinner time at their house and you didn't understand, so you asked a question. It all begins in different ways in the beginning, but at the end of the day, if you haven't experienced it in some level, you have no awareness that you're looking for it. I have friends who think I'm a whack job for loving Jesus. It's true. It's not even real. It's just a story. I don't know. I've seen people healed, and they weren't sitting in a doctor's office. I have seen emotionally broken and desperate people who outside of themselves could not have become functional in society again, and in 1 minute with Jesus at an altar. What do you do with that? You can't deny it when you experience it, but that's what makes us different as Pentecostals. We believe in an experience. We believe in a God who is still living and active and allows us to experience him today. He didn't just heal people then. It wasn't like, yeah, you know what? The soldier's ear, it's going to be my last move. I'm done. He still heals people today. He still brings people to an understanding of his omniscience today. Because, yes, he knew every detail of Peter's life, but guys, he knows every detail of yours. That's the truth that is in this passage. He goes on to say, at daybreak, the council and elders of people, both chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you're not even going to believe me. And if I asked you, well, you're not even going to answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And they all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you say that I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? You've heard it from his own lips. The Amplified in verse 70 says that they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he replied, it is just as you said. The Greek makes it even plainer. Are you the Son of God? Yes, I am. And for the record, if you questioned it, since you came to approach me about taking me, I have healed someone in front of you and clearly didn't perform a magic potion. I was omniscient and knew what was going to happen before Judas even kissed me. Peter is living proof that I'm prophetic because he's lived it out a stone's throw away from me and experienced the power of what that omniscience looks like in the future and how that can transform your life. Are you the Son of God? Yes, I am. Every single piece of this chapter proves his lordship over and over and over again in every single way that they would dare to put him on trial for and claim he wasn't able to function in. If you need a healing, he is God. If you need to know an answer, he already has it. If you need power and strength to make it through the struggle that you are going through in your garden moment, he's a pipeline. There is nothing that you need in your life that he cannot function as Lord over all of it. Not one piece. Not one piece. And we live in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what we have access to. That is our belief and experience of that as Pentecostals is what makes us different than almost every other church that you're going to walk into if you go to church in Newcastle. Doesn't mean they don't love Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. But guys, we believe in a God whose power is ever present and real and active and desires to perform miracles in our life today so that by the power of those miracles, there is a testimony that waves his banner for all to see that they might come to know the saving grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If that is not power, I don't know what is. Have you ever been asked if Jesus is real? Yes, he is. If he needed three words, I don't think I need more. If you want to know if he is real in your life today, yes, he is. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. Do you want to know if he can heal you today? Yes, he can. Does he want to do that today? Yes, he does. When his presence reigns, nothing is impossible. Nothing. Nothing. No one could stand in the way of what he knew his mission was. Not even he himself knowing when it was coming at him stood in the way of stopping what God's plan was for the redemption of us as his people. That's power. That's the kind of power I want access to. Anybody else? We don't have to just come to church because our friends go there. We don't have to go there because we like the music. We don't have to go because the message is good, because I'll be the first one to tell you, I'm not even sure it is sometimes. It's just being honest. We come because he is real and he's active and he's living and he desires to engage with us, and we need to be rooted in his truth and we need to be discipled. And guess what? If you're not here, what happens when somebody else is who's not? What would have happened if someone told Alicia about Jesus and she didn't end up in a family that discipled her? What would have happened if I ran playgroup and Melissa came and she came to a church that nobody showed up to and sat in a chair and listened to me talk at her? We all have our piece to pay, and God grows us all in where we're at. But you are foolish if you don't think that your presence here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, God is not using in someone else's life. No questions asked. Whether you spoke to a person or not, do you know, and I'm not going to say their name because I know it would be uncomfortable, there are people in this room who come Sunday after Sunday, and I don't even get to speak to them every week, and they don't necessarily speak to a lot of other people every week, but when I see them, I have peace. Because I know that if they're standing with me, it's good. God works in different ways through all of us, but he is as real today as he was then. He is proving his lordship as much today as he did then. No questions asked. And so this morning, we're going to sing this song again, and I'm going to open up the altars. And you are welcome to join me. You are welcome to stay where you're at. But guys, if we don't give God the permission to reign in our lives, he's not going to force himself on us. He didn't force himself on Judas. I'm not saying that's who you are. He's polite. You have to allow for him to have room to move and be Lord in your life. And if you want to experience him, just ask. There's no end to the asking. I remember when we came here, not many of you would remember, but Ethel. Every Sunday, she's at church at 95, is at the front asking God to baptize her in the Holy Spirit. She didn't think she didn't need it at 95. But we all need it, because that's what gives us the power to go out and to fill the mission. Guys, you have a mission. And it's not impossible. So I'm going to open up the front and you can walk this through how you want from here. We're going to have coffee and tea after. Don't worry, I won't let good coffee go to waste. But I also will not let a good experience in the Lord's presence go to waste. So we're going to have this time, and then I'm going to give the announcements for the morning. We're going to take up the offering for the morning, and we're going to wrap up all those things. So please don't cut out on us early. But more than any of those other reasons to not cut out early is because, guys, you don't want to miss your chance with the Lord. You don't want to miss your chance to experience Him. You don't want to miss your chance to go deeper. You don't want to miss your chance to be empowered. Mary, Eileen, God still has as much to do in your lives, in the people you minister to, as He does in the little people who still have life to live until He comes. It doesn't change. I don't have more of an influence in one sense because of the position I fill than Melissa does at the hospital she works at. There's lots of opportunities for God to use you there. A lot of opportunities. That's the power of His presence, is that it goes with you. It empowers you. It gives you wisdom. It gives you knowledge. That's what the disciples experienced in this passage, and that is what is available to us. So this morning, if you would stand, make yourselves comfortable, and we'll come back together. But guys, cry out and ask Him to show up in your life. Cry out and ask Him to empower you. Cry out and ask Him for you to get it, whatever it is, because that's His heart. That's His heart. God, so often we are guilty of isolating our offering as just something we do or obligation. But God, this piece of our service is as much an act of worship as coming and standing at the front and giving you our hands raised high. And God, you can do miracles in our finances the same way you can do miracles in our bodies and our hearts. And so God, this morning, as you are moving in this place and you are showing yourself as Lord, and as you heal and you demonstrate your power and your all-knowing nature, God, you already know what's going to come in the offering. You already know what you're going to do with it. But God, I'm already believing that you are going to heal the finances of this church going into 2018. And so God, this morning, as we give some out of our needs, some out of our abundance, God, it is an act of worship to you, and we trust you to open the floodgates. We trust you that in our heart of worship, you will do what it is that you have with this. God, that the people who will be ministered to because of our offering to you in this way, God, that you're preparing their hearts. You're drawing them close. And so, God, we give to you with an attitude of love. We give to you, submitted to your perfect plan for every area of our life, including our finances. We thank you so much for your care and concern for us. Bless this offering, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.